I tell you, David really knew how to praise. I love this particular text. He is my stronghold, my refuge. A refuge is a place you run to when you're in trouble. It's a safe place. It's a fortress. It surrounds you. It protects you. And I would imagine everybody here has had a time in your life when you needed a safe place. Maybe not from assault, but just a place to collect yourself. And, you know, the times were tough. Everything was coming in on your life, the trials, the challenges. And David knew where his safe place was, his refuge was. And that's how he always was able to praise the Lord in spite of his circumstances. And so, as many of you know, if you're here today, maybe for the first time, I welcome you, and I failed to do that. I hope you're blessed and you sense how much we love people who come to our church. But I've been doing a series of messages on the life and times of David. And you may recall, and by the way, if you missed a couple of messages, you can go on our church website. They're all on there. If you look at the screen before you, you'll know the first message I preached was the anointing of David to be the replacement of Saul as king. Samuel anointed him. After reviewing all of his brothers, the shepherd boy came out of the field and God said, "That's him, anoint him." The second message was David was delivering box lunches to his brothers who were on the verge of battle with the Philistines, and he goes out there and he slays the giant Goliath. And he finds the favor of Saul. But not too long after that, my third message, he comes under persecution by Saul because Saul is jealous of him. And Saul tries to kill him and go after him and actually take his life because he was threatened by David and his popularity having killed the champion Goliath. And then there was the affair with Bathsheba, where he commits adultery. But even worse, not worse than that, but another terrible sin, he winds up putting Bathsheba's husband to death on the field of battle to cover up his sins because he got Bathsheba pregnant. And he couldn't cover that. And then last week, I spoke about David as a great king, a great champion, a great leader, but many times he was not a great father. And I talked about how his family suffered because of it, and there was dysfunction in his family amongst his children. And so that's a little recap of where we are. And next week I'll preach on David passing on the baton to his son Solomon, and that will complete the series of messages. But following David's life can literally take the breath out of your lungs. It's an action movie. You think there's action movies today out of Hollywood? David's life was a big action movie when you look at the totality of his life, the pace of his life, whether it was in victory or whether it was in defeat. It was always moving and changing. It wasn't stagnant. It wasn't boring. I mean, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel and you see his life, It's movies have been made of his life, by the way. But you're not bored reading 1 and 2 Samuel because it's an action-packed story about this kid's life who grows up to become a king and all of the things that he faced in his life. David's story, though dramatic at times, no doubt, here's the strange thing. It could be our story. David's story could be our story. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at the illustration on the slide before you, you and I probably never fought a giant in our life. Has anyone ever fought a giant? Okay, no. I figured that, and I'm assuming that. And has anybody here ever been responsible for putting another person to death? No, probably not. But I will tell you this. We've all had mountaintop and valley experiences. We know what it's like to be on the mountaintop. We know what it's like to look like that guy on that screen there with his arms open wide saying, "I conquered the world." Right? I don't know why, it's a beautiful experience. when you could say that you're on a mountaintop. But we have all equally experienced valley experiences where it was dark and it was pressing in and we were challenged and we didn't know how we were going to get out of this valley. Maybe it was a diagnosis of our physical condition, or perhaps someone we love. Maybe we lost a job. Maybe we had a relationship break up and it destroyed us. Maybe we have a wayward son or daughter who's gone off into the far country. And we've got all these issues going on in our lives, and we're in the valley. And so David knew what it was like to be on the mountaintop, and David knew what it was like to be in the valley. And that's why I say that we, in many ways, can relate to David's life, even though we never slayed a giant, we never put a man to death. We know what that's like. We've had our ups and downs. Has anybody here never had an up or a down in your life? Of course you have. And so I can relate to David. David's life, in many ways, was always changing. But in spite of those changes in his life, and there were many, David was a true worshiper. Just read the Psalms. Read 2 Samuel. Read. Have you ever questioned God? Be honest. Have you ever said, like, God, where are you? I'm really hurting. Where are you? You know, I would think most of us, if we're honest, we would say it's happened at least once in our life. And David had that happen many times in his life. And you'll read it like, God, where are you? I'm surrounded by my enemies. All life is horrible. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this mess. I'm in this muck and mire. I'm sinking. And then he would always say, but I praise you, Lord, in spite of it. He was a true worshiper in spite of his experiences. Life circumstances, if you read them, and there's many, could not steal or remove David's praise. It couldn't remove his praise. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. What does it mean to have the heart of a true worshiper? What does it mean? Does it mean coming to church at 10 o'clock every Sunday and filling a pew in this place? Well, that's part of it, and I'm glad you're here. And I hope you keep coming back. But the bottom line is, what does it mean if we're going to call ourselves a true worshiper of God? Well, if you look at the word worship and praise, these are two active verbs. What do I mean by that? It's an act. It's not passive. To be a worshiper means that it's an activity. It means involvement. It means not staying on the sidelines. It means suiting up and taking the field for the team. It's active. It's something that we participate in, that we don't observe, right? So when you come into church on Sunday, you don't come to look at me or to look at a soloist or Martha playing an instrument. That's part of it. There's no doubt about it. But it's not an observer sport. It's a participatory sport. We actually suit up, take the field, and we get involved. And that's what the heart of a worship is all about. We don't do it from a distance. We get deep and involved in our worship. David, this biblical figure we've been studying now for the past several weeks, in spite of his successes, in spite of his failures, in spite of his victories, in spite of all of his defeats, he remained a true worshiper. And that's what I love about David's life. He wasn't perfect. He messed up many times. He had a lot of successes, but he also had a lot of failures. But he never lost his praise. And I think that's something to be said about that. Let me give you an example of somebody that I'd like to talk about this morning. Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the brother of John Wesley, who actually, we consider him to be the father of the Methodist Church. He started this Methodist movement. You know why? Because the church was dead. The church was dying. There was no life in the worship. There was nothing happening. He did not want to start a Methodist church. He wanted to revive the Anglican church. And up until the day John Wesley died and Charles, they remained Anglican priests. They believed the Methodist movement was a movement within the Anglican church, not outside of it. Now, there are other factors, and I don't have time to talk about it. what pushed the Methodists into a movement, but the whole purpose and reason that John and Charles Wesley started this revival was to bring life into the praise of the Anglican Church, and it seemed as if they had lost it. Charles and Wesley was an incredible hymn writer. I don't know if you knew that. He wrote over 6,500 hymns. And you know what I think so cool about Charles? Now, I know you're not going to believe this, but take my word on it. It's true. Many times he would take pub tunes and put hymn lyrics to it so that the people coming out of the pubs would hear it and maybe come into the church. So in other words, we would be singing, "Another one, praise the Lord. Another one, praise the Lord. And another one, and another one, and another one, praise the Lord." Charles would have put that to use. So he was a great hymn writer. He was a man of praise. Both Charles and John had a heart for worship and praise. Charles would envision heaven on earth, what it would be like to stand in the presence of an awesome God and praise him 24/7. That's how Charles thought. And he wanted people who attended worship to have more of a heavenly experience than a hellish experience. Right? Mark will appreciate this. On a sad occasion, at my father's funeral and my nephew's grandfather's funeral, the minister was going on and on, sort of like what I do. And my mother, she was starting to struggle with dementia. And so she might just say something, and you just never knew what she might say. And she was a gentle woman. And in the midst of the quietness of this service at St. Lawrence Roman Catholic Church in Sayville, she says, "He's so boring." My brother, Mark's dad, was here, and we squeezed my mother's hands. I think we stopped circulation. And so the bottom line is, and I thought the priest was pretty good, actually. I thought his message, he brought in personal stories about his own health and losses in his own family, and I actually thought he was pretty good. But Charles Wesley, in writing these hymns and bringing forth this music to the church, he wanted people, when they came to church on Sunday, to not to experience church, but to experience God.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. You ever see Martha jump up here and she goes a little crazy trying to say, she'll leave the keyboard? So this is a female Charles Wesley we got here. Want to experience God. He wrote words like, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." You see, he was visualizing heaven here on earth. And he would write these glorious hymns. Charles always wanted the saints here on earth to sing and praise and to worship with enthusiasm so as to prepare for an enthusiastic worship. So we get a foretaste of heaven. Folks, listen. When you guys get to heaven, there's no coffee hour after church. You're going to be standing there praising God. No watches, no time, no nothing. All you're going to be doing, this is a foretaste, a preparation for what we're going to experience for eternity, and I love it. Someone once said concerning faith and worship that there are individuals who can physically see, but who are blind concerning spiritual matters. And then, conversely, there are those who are physically blind, but they're able to see things concerning the Spirit. The Spirit of God works within that individual. My wife and I, when we were serving a Korean church many, many years ago, we had a group of Korean young men. They were all blind, and they brought heaven down to earth when they sang. They couldn't see physically, but man, could they see physically. And I want to talk about a person like that. How many have ever heard of Fanny Crosby? You ought to read up on her. Very interesting individual. She became blind at a very early age. And yet, listen to this, she wrote over 8,000 hymns. 8,000 hymns, blind. She wrote, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." We sing that. She wrote, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And the hymns in our hymn book, there are many hymns in our hymn book that this blind woman wrote because she could see with spiritual eyes. It all came from within. And so we got three songwriters. We got David, we got Charles, and we got Fanny. Sounds like a new rock group. David, Charles, and Fanny. But you see, they weren't merely songwriters. I want to make that clear. They weren't Carly Simon. They weren't Billy Joel. They weren't Paul McCartney. Great songwriters. Lamont Dozier or Irving Berlin. Great songwriters. They had a profound faith and love for God. David, Charles, and Fanny. What bubbled out of their heart was this burning desire to put down in words to lead people to have a deeper and more personal relationship with God. For them, their praise mainly came out of, yes, composed words, but anyone who claims to love the Lord should have praise deep down within us. That's a question we should ask ourselves this morning. Is our praise deep down within us? We praise about our children. I posted a bunch of photos on Facebook yesterday of my grandkids at the Museum of Natural History. You know, I'm proud of them, and I love them. We brag about our families and our children. We brag about a good book or a good restaurant we ate at. Oh, you gotta eat at the Brick House Brewery. I put that one in for George. We praise about our favorite baseball team. Have you ever seen football fans? They paint their bodies purple. It's 22 degrees below zero in Green Bay, and they have no clothes on. Praising the Packers. They bring their praise to the game, right? And sometimes that praise could be quite exuberant. Well, what about our praise for the Lord? Now, what about our praise of God? What about us as believers coming into God's house? What is our praise like? Is it exuberant? Is it personal? Does it come from deep within? Well, let me tell you something. It did for David. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, and I encourage you to read this maybe as a homework assignment when you get home, David and his army recaptured the Ark of the Covenant from their enemies. And he marches this thing into the city of Jerusalem. And David got so exuberant about the victory they had and the worshiping of God, he stripped his shirt off. His wife was embarrassed. It's in the Bible. And I guess if I took my shirt off now, which I won't do, my wife would be embarrassed as well. But he took his shirt off and he started dancing around. And I love what it says. They were praising God full blast with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, drums, and trumpets. But here's the part I love about that passage the most. It says David became undignified. You see, many times we come to church, we're too darn dignified. We look like raccoons sucking on a lemon. Lighten up, folks. David didn't care what his wife thought. He didn't care what the people thought. He said, "Listen, my God is an awesome God. He reigns." And he worshiped. And I love that. There was loud praise and dancing and shouts of joy. And David became undignified. Dave loved and appreciated God so much, he couldn't downplay what was going on inside of himself. Wow. You see, it doesn't matter the style of worship. I'm not putting down traditional worship. I love traditional worship. I feel God in so many ways when I go to the Catholic Church. I really do. I went to a service at my brother's church and I was blessed beyond measure. I'm not talking about style here. I'm not talking about raw emotion. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm just talking about where's our heart? Because worship varies from denomination to denomination, from church to church, the style, the liturgy, and so forth. And I'm not knocking any of it at all. Some worshipers like to express it by raising their hands and shouting out. Come on, Bob, give me a shout.
David!
See, Bob? All right, Bob, you're gonna be my best friend. So there's a lot of physical emotion in Bob's worship. But then there are people who worship quietly, and there's nothing wrong with that. I am not suggesting that we have to run around this church. I'm just saying, be you. Be you, and don't worry about the people around you. You want to raise your hands? Raise your hands. You want to shout hallelujah? It's okay. So the first thing I want you to see real quick, it's all about God. Not about the people around us. It's not about the pastor. It's not about Martha and as our music director. It's not about anybody. Worship focuses on God's character, his greatness, his presence, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his provision. And when we start to dwell on God's character, it becomes all about him. Worship focuses on God, not on us, not on the people around us. I love what Max Lucado wrote in his book, Just Like Jesus. Have you ever read anything about Max Lucado? You ought to. He's a worshiper. Listen to what he writes, and I quote, "Worship is the act of magnifying God, enlarging our vision of him, stepping into the cockpit to see where he sits and observe how God works. Of course, his size doesn't change, but our perception of him does. As we draw nearer to God, he seems to get larger. Isn't that what we need? A big view of God? Don't we have big problems in our lives? Big worries? Big questions? Of course we do. Hence, we need a big view of God. And my friend, worship offers that. Worship offers a big view of God. How many know our God is big and awesome? Our God is bigger than any problem you could ever face. Our God is bigger than anything that you could come up against, and David knew it. But the question is, do we? David had a big view of God, and that was how he was able to deal with all of the problems that he had in his life. And so worship is all about God, and secondly, it's all about the heart. Jesus taught us, in John chapter 4, verse 23, he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. When we have a heart that's truly involved in worship, we bow in humility, we stand in awe of this awesome God, and we reverently submit to his will and purpose. One of the things that we should do when we come to church on Sunday, one of our prayers should be, Lord, not our will, but your will. Lord, work your will in my life. In this situation, your will be done. Lord, I'm struggling in this area. I need your help. I want your will to be done. That should be our cry. How many ever heard of Rick Warren? Well, he wrote a great book, The Purpose-Driven Church and the Purpose-Driven Life. And listen to what he writes, and I quote, surrendering to God is the heart of worship. It is the natural response to God's amazing love and mercy. We give ourselves to him not out of fear, not out of duty, but in love because he first loved us. We do it in love because of his mercy and his forgiveness and his goodness and all that he has sowed into our lives. How can we not worship him? And that's what Rick Warren was saying. So it's all about the heart. And next, worship is both personal and corporate. Why? We gather here on Sunday. It's corporate worship. And God wants us to worship corporately. He wants the brethren and the sisterin to get together and to worship. But it has to begin with us first. How many know we should be preparing for worship before we even get here? I'm going to embarrass somebody right now, and it's going to happen to be my wife. My wife prepares for church on Sunday long before she gets here. I got to listen to her all the way here in the car. Lord Jesus, I pray the Holy Spirit would have free reign in our worship today. I pray that there would be abundance of joy amongst the people. And I'm going, amen, amen, amen. So by the time she gets to church, she's prayed up. She's all ready to go. That's why my wife's so crazy. for the Lord. For the Lord. For the Lord. But she prays up before she gets here. She doesn't just walk through the door and say, okay, I'm ready to worship. No, it doesn't work that way with her. And I thank God for her witness in my life. So we got to prepare for both corporate and personal worship. And then fourthly, worship is fueled by faith. It's our faith in an awesome God that motivates us to want to praise. Our praise is not fueled by emotion or rituals or surroundings. No doubt our emotions are involved in it. No doubt these beautiful windows and the cross and all of the symbolism that's here. I think it's important to have this symbolism in the church. I think that enhances our worship, but it's more than that. We get inspired because we're fueled by faith. None of these things in and of themselves, a brass cross is not going to do it. It's what it symbolizes. The one who hung on this cross was resurrected on the third day, and his spirit lives in each of us. That's how we can worship God. It's our faith. And then lastly, our worship should somehow change us. I always tell you guys this. If you come to church every Sunday and nothing changes, and in fact, if you feel worse than when you came here, I'm not kidding you. You got to find another church. You need to find somewhere that's going to change you, something that's going to make you feel different than when you first walked through the back doors of this sanctuary. It's so important. It should change us. Max Lucado, he also writes, God invites us to see his face so he could change our face. He uses our uncovered faces to display his glory. That's why when you're at work and somebody says to you, there's something different about you, it's God's glory. It's the Jesus who lives in you that's bearing witness to individuals who may not know him. I want to tell you something. I've discovered this over the years in my personal life. When I praise, my God does get bigger and my problems get smaller. I want to tell you something. I have praised myself out of some of the most desperate situations in my life. I have praised my way out of it. That's the truth. It went from, oh my, oh me, to oh my God. And all of a sudden, I'm not saying that this situation will just leave you. You may still have to walk in a season of this challenge, but I'm going to tell you something. By praising God, he will lift you above those circumstances so that you can walk through it and get to the other side. It should change us. I love what Psalm 40, verse 3 says. Look at that up there. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise. Just prior to that, David is talking about how he felt that he was in the muck and mire of life, that he was stuck in quicksand. And he talks about God lifting him out of that muck and mire and putting his feet on a solid rock. And he put a new song in my mouth. He put a new praise inside of me to praise God. And David was going through a trial that was unbelievable, and yet he's able to have a new song in his mouth. Some of us need a new song in our mouth and a new praise in our heart. Sometimes we just need to let go and let God. Let go and let God. It doesn't have to be here. Maybe in your car going home. I one time was on the Long Island Expressway and I was praising God like crazy. And I am sure that the guy next to me who looked over thought I was singing an AC/DC song. And I'm just going, praise you, God. Oh, thank you. And it worked. It got me above my circumstances. Always remember this. It's the Lord who we're pleasing in worship. Not the pastor. Not anybody else. It's him. Remember, worship is an audience of one. Not us. You're not the audience. God's the audience. We're the worshipers. We're the performers. We're the ones who are performing for him. Okay, so that's important to remember. So, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest gift that we could ever give to God is ourselves, our praise, our worship. Nothing delights God more than when we give of ourselves, our praise, and our worship. The Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. So in closing, it's my prayer that just as David had a heart after God's very own heart, and we've said that in every message so far, which included the heart of being a true worshiper. I pray we too would have such a heart. And having such a heart, we can praise our way out of anything and be a witness to others who might be struggling with something and help them get out of it as well. And so, Lord God, I pray this morning, this was not meant to be a beat-me-up sermon. It was meant to be a sermon of encouragement. It was meant to be a message that would challenge us. Lord, I believe you want to challenge us every day to go deeper and further in our faith and our witness. I pray that whenever we engage in worship, we'll remember David. We'll remember Charles. We'll remember Fanny. And we'll remember to bring ourselves to worship, and that you're the audience, and we're here to honor, to glorify, and to please you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.